Turn with me to the Acts of the Apostles, Luke volume 2, chapter 16. And this evening we come to verse 11. Last week we heard about the Macedonian call and gave ourselves to think a little bit about foreign missions. But tracing now the apostles, Paul's little team, going on to European soil, we come to verse 11. And we want to read from verse 11 just down to verse 15. So Acts chapter 16, beginning at verse 11. Let us hear God's word. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, at one time or another, I would imagine that most of us here have seen the artistic depiction of Jesus standing at a door and knocking. And if you've seen that picture, it's usually depicted with him in glowing fluorescent robes, and he's standing outside of a quaint rounded arch door, and there's paving stones around and rose bushes on either side, and he's there gently knocking, waiting, knocking for the person on the inside to exercise his or her free will and autonomy and open the door to Jesus. And the imagery is probably taken from Jesus' words in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, where we read, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." And we think, well, that seems right. But these words in Revelation chapter 3 were written to the church of Laodicea. They were not written to unbelievers. They were written to a Christian church that had grown lukewarm in its zeal for the gospel. And yet, these words are often misapplied by well-meaning evangelists to unbelievers. Jesus stands at the door of your heart, knocking, we've often heard. He's a gentleman. He's not going to barge in. He's knocking at the door of your heart, waiting for you to open the door. He won't violate your free will. He simply knocks and waits. Won't you open the door of your heart to him? Now, the problem with that analogy, no matter how well-meaning it may be, is that it is not biblical. The Scriptures don't teach the Lord knocking at the door of an unbeliever's heart, waiting to see if that unbeliever will open the door or close the door and will end up in heaven or not. Instead, Jesus comes, according to the Scriptures, and knocks down the door. He comes to the door of one who belongs to him, one whom the Father gave to him before the foundations of the world, one whom he purchased through every hour of active obedience in his life, through every drop of blood that he bled as he hung upon the cross under the weight of God's wrath, one that belongs to Him. He comes as the rightful owner of that person. And like a SWAT team with a battering ram, He breaks the door down and He reaches in and He rescues the person He loves. That would be a more accurate depiction. Not that you should be making pictures of Jesus. And this is exactly what Luke describes for us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he tells us of this woman named Lydia, or a woman from Lydia, it may translate. He tells us how the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The Lord opened the heart. She didn't open her heart. The Lord did. And this is very comforting to us as believers, very comforting to us as Christians, and gives us great confidence. This was one of Christ's sheep. Lydia was somebody who belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He had paid for her, and the Holy Spirit was not about to let the obstacle of her stony heart of unbelief get in the way of her believing in Christ alone and being united to Him through true faith. This is what we call the doctrine of effectual calling or irresistible grace. And so we want to think about what Luke tells us here in Acts chapter 16. And I want you to think with me this evening, first of all, about the insufficiency of Lydia's faith. Secondly, the inability of Lydia's heart. And finally, the irresistibility of the Spirit's call. And as we think on these things from Acts chapter 16, may the Holy Spirit use His Word to create and confirm faith in us, to lift up our hearts to the Lord, so that we might give praise to the God of grace, the God who opens the hearts of sinners. So in the first place, think about the insufficiency of Lydia's faith. Now let's just think about this scene here that Luke paints for us. We want to remember what's going on here. Paul and his little team, they're heading to Macedonia. They're heading to European soil to bring the gospel there in accordance with that vision that Paul received of that man saying, "Come over and help us." When somebody says to us, "Come over and help us," and an opportunity presents itself to plant churches in another place, we must take heed to that and we must say, "Well, what can we do?" And so Paul has submitted himself to this leg of the Great Commission. And they sail from Troas, which is on the western coast of Mysia, and they made a direct voyage to Samothrace. Samothrace is this rocky island that's about 5,000 feet in elevation in the Aegean Sea. It looks like a big mountain just sitting in the water. And they probably made an overnight stop there. And then the following day, they arrive in Greece, in Neapolis, which today is the port city of Kavala. And from there, they had about a 10-mile walk. They walked a lot in those days. They walked all the way to Philippi, which, as Luke is careful to point out, was a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. Big place. But apparently, there was no synagogue in Philippi. Now, a synagogue, of course, is an official place for Jews to meet in prayer, not only in the first century, but even today. We know that it was only the temple where there were sacrifices officially going on, but synagogues were these places where the Jews would meet together for prayer and for study of the Old Testament scriptures. They were not holy in the way that the temple was, but they were an official place of meeting. And as we've seen in previous chapters of this wonderful book, Paul and those with him would ordinarily arrive to a city, and the first thing they do is go find the synagogue. Let's go to that synagogue and proclaim the Messiah that they're all waiting for. It's this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, who walked out of the tomb. We're proclaiming Him to you. That's been the whole MO of Paul and his companions throughout this book so far. But they get here to Philippi, and there's no synagogue. According to Jewish law, you needed at least 10 Jewish men, to form a synagogue. And evidently, there were not 10 men, even in Philippi, 10 Jewish men. So what they did is they established a place that could be met outdoors. And they would do this oftentimes near water. And Luke tells us that Paul and his team, they find that place. They realize there's no synagogue. They look around. Here's some women meeting by the riverside outside the city gate. And they begin to speak with them as they sit down. And one of those women was Lydia. And this is just amazing. It's amazing how the New Testament frequently zeroes its camera in on a woman. Something that was pretty much unheard of in the first century. And here we find it again. Lydia, a woman, becoming the centerpiece of this scene. And not just any woman. She was a native of Thyatira. She was evidently a very rich woman. Thyatira was a city in Asia. It was north of Smyrna and Philadelphia, and it was known for its wonderful dyes and colors since the days of Homer. And Lydia herself, as Luke tells us, was a seller of purple, a hot commodity in those days. She specialized in cloth treated with this expensive purple dye. And for Luke to point that out in his record means that she was probably a big-time seller of purple. Maybe even the Macedonian rep for a manufacturer from Thyatira. She was a woman of some means, a woman with a house, and probably had a lot of connections. She was important to the story. And she was also a worshiper of God, if you notice what Luke says there. And what that means is that she was a God-fearing Gentile. She believed and behaved like a Jew, though she was not a Jew herself, as we learned with regard to the centurion Cornelius in chapter 10. God-fearers were these Gentiles who were not full converts and were not allowed into the temple, but nevertheless were very devout, were people who took very seriously Judaism. They took seriously the ethical standards of the Mosaic Law. And they would sometimes come to Jerusalem during the festivals, though they were restricted to the outer complex. And they would often, the very devout ones, even keep their prayer times consistent with the prayer time in Jerusalem. And this seems to be Lydia, a God-fearer, somebody who believes in the one true God, Yahweh, somebody who worships that God. And yet her faith is insufficient, I said. You might wonder why. She worshipped the true God. She prayed. She wanted to be ethical. She no doubt sought to please God. Why would her faith be insufficient? Well, it was insufficient. Paul didn't arrive and say, "You're a fearer of God. You're a lover of God. So are we. Let's sit down. Let's have an ecumenical prayer meeting between Christians and Jews. Let's try to get together and clean up this town and transform Philippi." Paul doesn't do that. Much of the church in America is doing that today. Completely off track altogether. The train has come off the rails. It's no longer about the gospel. It's about cultural transformation. And if that means joining with other faiths to accomplish those means, provided you fear God and God we trust, God, and talk about faith in general without being too specific about the object of our faith, hey, we're all for that. Well, Paul wasn't. Paul would have nothing of that. Paul left Judaism. Paul was hunted by Jews. And Paul came to these precious Jews by the riverside as they were praying, not to sit down and say, "Let's pray together, let's love God together," but to proclaim to them the fulfillment of Judaism. To say, "I am here to tell you good news. The Messiah that the Old Testament promises has come. And apart from Him, your faith is insufficient. Because as Peter said in his sermon in chapter 4, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now this is a critical fact that we must never lose sight of as Christians who right now live in a pluralistic and very postmodern culture. Now, living in a country in which there is toleration for all sorts of different religions is, in many ways, a very, very good thing for Christianity. And we have to understand that separation of church and state has been very helpful for the gospel. Because you don't want the state meddling with the gospel. You don't want the state regulating the church. And so this separation has protected the Christian church many times in Christian history. And Christians even should not be too alarmed by all the talk in the culture today about tolerance and pluralism. You shouldn't be even too alarmed, maybe just a bit alarmed or a bit concerned with discernment, but not alarmed by bumper stickers that say tolerance with all sorts of religious symbols. We ought not be too alarmed by growing consciences of pluralism in our culture because we can allow these things to work to our advantage, you see. We can allow these things to help the cause of the gospel rather than a state imposing Christianity upon a culture, which is a proven method of disaster throughout history and a total breakdown of the Great Commission. We should be thankful for a state that wants to, okay, let everybody exist. Exactly. Now, as the Christian church, we can proclaim a message that is unlike all of those messages. That is based not upon our transformation, our law-keeping, but upon the law-keeping of somebody else, namely somebody who was raised from the dead, who is seen by witnesses. You see, we can allow these things to work to our advantage. But what we must never lose sight of in the midst of such a setting is the fact that anything other than genuine Christianity, all of those other religions, belief systems, truth claims that we should be tolerant of in the sense that they're there and they exist and they're held by other image bearers in the world, our neighbors, we must always remember that they're false, that they're not true. That contrary to popular belief, Christianity is not merely one of the three great so-called monotheistic faiths standing next to Judaism and Islam. No, Christianity is a Trinitarian monotheism. And any rejection of Christ as God is a rejection of the one true God. Because the one true God has revealed Himself most fully and finally in the person and work of His Son. And that's why Paul did not have an ecumenical prayer service between Jews and Christians. To do so would be a denial of his faith, and it would be a denial of our faith as well. Paul came to preach to them, to tell them the truth about the promised Messiah, to tell them that Christ is the completion of Judaism, and that apart from trust in Christ alone, faith, no matter how much we may speak of faith or faith values, is insufficient to save. Apart from Jesus Christ alone, all the talk of God, all the acts of devotion, all the works of piety, all the talk about faith this and faith that is totally and unequivocally insufficient. and apart from the righteousness of Christ received through faith in Him alone, God is not pleased with anyone, irrespective of how moral they may be or how many acts of piety they may do. And so in this way, there's a defect in Lydia's faith. She needs to be brought to the fullness of the truth. Yahweh's greatest revelation of Himself and His Son that Paul is now proclaiming to her. But there's a problem. Notice what Luke says in the second part of verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The Lord worked to overcome a great obstacle. And that brings us to the second thing we want to consider this evening, the inability of Lydia's heart. Now that brings us back to that picture I described for you of Jesus knocking softly, tenderly at the door. The picture, if applied to an unbeliever, is totally inaccurate because the unbelieving sinner does not possess the ability to open the door. There's two problems. One, the sinner, according to Paul, hates God, doesn't want to open the door. The other problem is that the sinner's dead and can't open the door. And to assume that the sinner possesses that ability is to adopt a Pelagian view of sin. To say that every person ultimately has the ability to determine his or her fate, to believe or not believe, to be born again or not be born again. But the Bible shows us something different. It shows us that the ravaging effects of sin are far greater than we often realize, that the fall of Adam was not a mere flesh wound, but that it was bigger than that. It plunged the human heart into a spiritual grave. Which is why Jesus Himself said, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him." No one can respond positively to the invitation of the gospel on his or her own ability. Contrary to popular belief, we do not believe in order to be born again. Rather, we are born again by the Spirit so that we might believe. And even faith is a gift. Regeneration, then, it must precede faith. For the human heart, it's bound in chains. It's wrapped in tight grave clothes like a mummy. Boys and girls, you've seen the mummies at the museum in Balboa Park when they have them on display, right? They're kind of cool, aren't they? And they're wound so tightly. And that's kind of how we are. On our own, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit that gives us true faith to believe the gospel. Turn to Ephesians 2 with me briefly and notice what Paul says about this condition. He paints a rather dark picture, kind of dark and gloomy. Paul's always being dark and gloomy. But that's what makes his good news so good. Because it shines against that gloom. In Ephesians chapter 2, he says, "And you," speaking to this church now, after he said all these wonderful things about the blessings we have because of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and how we are now secure in the Lord, he says, "And you," chapter 2, verse 1, "were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Well, that's kind of bleak. And he says, following the course of this world, you were just going along with everybody else that had fallen with Adam. Following, not just the world, notice what he says, the prince of the power of the air, the devil, in other words, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He says, you're dead in your trespasses and sins, you're following the world, you're following the devil. And notice what he says. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, now this is the kicker of all. Imagine this on a gospel track or trying to use this in a presentation of the gospel. Were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. In just three verses there, what did he do? He packed into those three verses a dark, grim picture. He says, it's not just a flesh wound. It's not that you disobey and you're full of sin, but you still have the ability to open the door. You're dead. You're in the grave. You're below zero. And not only that, but you are a slave to the world, to the devil, to the flesh. Passions, lust, like a dog running after its vomit. Rolling in feces. Ever had a dog that rolled in feces and came back home? That is what we were like. And we loved it. We don't have the ability. Children of wrath like the rest of mankind. It's only because of what he says next that there's good news. But God, two of the greatest words in the English translation, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. You see, it wasn't that we were on the other side of the door saying, well, I think maybe I'll open it up now that I'm hearing the call. But we were dead like Lazarus. And by the word of Christ's power, He comes and He says, arise. And we came. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice what He does. He goes down, down, down. And now He shows how Christ has reached all the way down and brought us up. And seated us in the heavenly places. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Not a cooperation of you with God, but by His grace you have been saved. And this, what? The salvation, the faith, all of it, is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He's already prepared good works for you to walk in. He's already predestined these things. He already elected you. And it's not a stony heart of unbelief or the deadness of sin that will get in the way of Him bringing a sinner to faith. This, of course, is one of the major points of debate in the whole Arminian crisis in the early 1600s. When Jacob Arminius, a theological professor at Leiden in the Netherlands, he deviated from Scripture and deviated from the Reformed Confession of Christianity, saying that, well, God doesn't elect us by some sort of unconditional election. It's by foreseen faith, probably, and Christ's atonement is not limited to the elect. And we're not so depraved that we can't exercise some will, and the grace of God can be resisted. And as to whether or not we can fall away from that grace, we don't know. He taught the substance of those things. Well, he dies in 1609. The following year, in 1610, his followers, known as the Remonstrants or the Arminians, produce a document in the 5 points, and it begins to infiltrate the Reformed churches so that 8 years later, in 1618, a synod is called. The churches all meet together in the Netherlands, and there's 27 delegates from other countries. It's an international synod because the Reformed churches all throughout Europe are so concerned about this deviation and concerned about this doctrine that we're considering tonight. And they produce something called the Canons of Dort. And I encourage you to read the third and fourth heads of the Canons of Dort sometime. And later that century at the Westminster Assembly, they wrote the same thing about effectual calling, the irresistibility of the Spirit's call, which brings us to the third thing that we want to consider, the irresistibility of the Spirit's call. Because Lydia was elected by the Father before the foundation of the world and purchased by the Son in His life, death, and resurrection, she was now drawn and united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. You see, salvation is always Trinitarian. The Father does not elect us and the Son pay for us merely to leave us to a destiny determined by our own will. As Jesus said in John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father has graciously given to me in that covenant of redemption before the foundations of the world, I will pay for them and they will come to me. And we find this everywhere in Scripture. Those chosen by God will believe. We remember how Luke put it in chapter 13 of Acts when he described how the Gentiles heard the gospel preached by Paul. And he said, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And this is how the Lord does this. He works faith in the heart through the preaching of the Word. Does that make us robots? No, not at all. God uses means. He opens the heart to pay attention to what is spoken. The Spirit is effective in your life. He was effective when He caused you first to believe, when He called you. You say, well, how did that work? Was I dead and then I popped up alive? Well, no. It's rather that He worked it in such a way that faith was created and that you believed, and it was through means. Think of it this way. You men who've married, when you were to be wed to your wife, I doubt that you came kicking and screaming to the pulpit or to the church. You didn't come saying, well, I guess I have to, since God has foreordained all things that come to pass. So I'm going to marry this woman, because I don't really have a choice in the matter. It's God's effectual call, so yeah, let's just get on with it. No, what happened? You saw this woman, you saw her charm, her beauty, her wit. You fell in love with her. And the choice seemed to be yours. Indeed, it was yours. But of course, as we know, God foreordained that you would marry that woman because He's sovereign and He's in control. But He uses means. In the case of your wedding, it was the means of your wife, her character, her personality, her beauty, everything that caused you to select her as your bride. In the case of the gospel, He uses His word. And we ought not for a second think that it's just something boring or inactive, even as we're sitting here this evening. Even after we heard the word preached this morning, it's effective according to the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul is getting at every time he talks about a call. There being a call. When he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in 2 Timothy 1:9, God who saved us and called us to a holy calling. This is what he's getting at when he's speaking of a calling, not just the general invitation that goes out to all, but but the internal, effective call of the Spirit that works in the heart that brings a sinner to faith. Notice that only Lydia is said to have believed. There are other women there. But it only focuses on Lydia. She is the barrel that has gunpowder in it, not water, as the matches go out through the preaching of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And it's by the Spirit. The Spirit that does not come and merely offer liberation, but liberates. Does not merely offer regeneration, but regenerates. It's what makes grace so gracious. That God comes and He unilaterally, and we say in theology, monergistically, does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. It's so wonderful. Doesn't that give us such comfort? And notice what the result was of this in Lydia's life. Look in verse 15 there in chapter 16. What happens as a result? And after she was baptized, and her household as well. They were brought into the covenant, brought into the visible church. And as we know, a church was planted in Philippi. And there's more that's going to happen, as we'll begin to see in the coming month. Well, what does this mean for us this evening? Well, two things in closing, very simply. First of all, the fact that God is the God who opens hearts. Well, loved ones, it brings us comfort. It means that if you believe in the gospel, it's because the Father chose you before the foundations of the world and the Son paid for you 2,000 years ago. And it's because the Holy Spirit has opened your heart to believe. Listen to the words of Jesus. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him, the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." The first thing it does is gives us incredible comfort. If our salvation is based upon God and His election and His redemption and the sealing and regenerating work and the effectual call of the Holy Spirit, then surely we will be kept and persevere. And He will receive us at last in our dying breath. It's comforting to know that we are here tonight because the Holy Spirit made sure the gospel got to us and He opened our heart to believe the things that were preached to us. And He continues to do that. He doesn't leave us hanging. He continues. It comforts us. Secondly, it gives us confidence. It gives us confidence that every time that we pray for somebody, we can say, "Lord, open their heart." It gives us confidence. We bring somebody to church. We say, "Well, maybe they won't like it. It's, you know, kind of traditional, kind of stuffy. The pastor's not very dynamic. He wears the silly robe. It's lots of liturgy." First of all, you'd be surprised at how many people these days actually find those things a novelty. But what's important is that the power isn't in the gimmicks. The power is in the gospel. And that should give us confidence that the Holy Spirit is the one who opens the door. And He uses the gospel to do it. It should give us confidence every time that we support the spread of the gospel. If we give financially to mission work, to the making of disciples in various places, we know that it is the gospel that's the power of God to salvation, as Paul said. That's what gave him such confidence, as he said that he would even go to Rome the whole center of the world at that time. He says, I am ready to preach the gospel even to you because I know it's the power of God to salvation. And it's what gives us such great confidence, even as we may be tempted to grow weary and frustrated with what we see in the church today. It's what gives us confidence every time we pray for someone, every time we explain the gospel in a conversation with somebody. We know that it's the work of the Holy Spirit, and yet the Holy Spirit condescends to use puny mortals, as Calvin puts it. Puny mortals, unreliable people like you and me, to bring good news to someone else. And the Holy Spirit does the work. Loved ones, be confident in the work of the Holy Spirit and in the power of the gospel. Be confident as you pray for your unbelieving loved ones. And be comforted to know that the God who opens hearts keeps those people for all of eternity. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we pray that it would be effective by the use and power of your Holy Spirit to produce the fruit in us that you desire. We thank you that we do not need to rely upon gimmicks or novel methods or anything, just in the simple proclamation of the gospel. Oh Lord, we pray that we would be comforted by these words tonight, that to know that even as you opened the heart of Lydia nearly 2,000 years ago, you have opened our hearts to believe the truth. And we are secure in you. Thank you for kicking down that door and rescuing us. And thank you for your promise to keep us for all eternity. Make us effective, we pray, Lord, as your instruments in this world, as we seek to make disciples through all the gifts and talents you have given us and through helping the work of your church here on earth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.